plastic surgeon to take care of that.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. Before we get started on our class, I do just want to remind you, if anyone doesn't have access to the website, you can download this from the web or listen to it on the web if you go to our Timeless Truth for Today website. But this CD from John Piper is available. If you're interested in it, you can see me after class, and I'll be glad to let you borrow it. I think you'll find it to be an interesting commentary on the book of Job. I'd like to have you take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and turn to the book of Job. We're going to be picking up the dialogue this morning at Job chapter 7. And Job chapter 6. And lesson 7, Job chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at and kind of studying through the first response that Job gives to his three friends. We'll do a little bit of review here this morning, to kind of get ourselves lined up with the scriptures, but let's take a look at chapter 6. And in the interest of time, I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to read chapter 6, verses 1 down through 21. Chapter 6, verses 1 down through 21. Let's break that up into two parts. I need two people. We'll read 1 through 13 and then 14 through 21. Okay, Kara, 1 through 14, and then Karen, verses 15 through 21. Okay.
Then Job answered, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength, that I should wait? And what is my end, that I should endure? Is my strength strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my health is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me?"
Did you want to do 14?
Yes, please.
He said 15 once and 14 once. I didn't know which one to do. "For the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty.
My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Timnah look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid."
Some of those words are difficult to understand, so we'll see if we can't unravel some of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. And as we pause for these few moments and look into the truth of the scriptures, we ask that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and give us understanding and help us to go away from this class this morning with something in our hearts that would help us to live for you and to change our lives. We commit this time to you in advance with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to see what happens here in this passage as Job answers for the first time. Now, last week we looked at the first response of his friends, his first friend. He has three friends. We can use that term loosely, and we looked in detail at what his friends taught. But I want to make sure that we go back and do a little bit of review here, because I think it's important to understand this book. It is very easy to get started into the book of Job and see this book as a book about a man who had great trials, great tribulation, great suffering, and then in the end was restored. The problem with that is it's too simple. It's too condensed to capture the real intent of this book. So I want you to take a look at these first few questions that I have on your sheet, because this book is about theology. I don't want you to miss this. This is very important. The book of Job is really about theology. And somewhere along the line, you are going to, I believe, you are going to see yourself. You are going to see your philosophy, or bits and pieces of it, and you are going to see the philosophy that exists in this world today. And so you need to make sure that you understand what is the philosophy that is being addressed here. So we talked about this in a couple lessons back. What was the corrupt theology that his friends had used to, quote, encourage Job? And you can see that in 5, 8, 17, and 21. But basically, to summarize it, what we looked at before is their theology was fundamentally this. All trials that you go through are God's discipline. You need to repent, and if you repent and you do what God wants you to do, then He'll bless you. Now, what that is in fact, we're going to talk about here in just a minute. But repent, and you will prosper like us. And if you look in 5:21, chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither will you be afraid of the violence when it comes." Freely translated, you repent, you do what God wants you to do, and He'll bless you. And if this sounds just vaguely familiar, we're going to go back and take a look at that. And I want you to remember now, what does the Lord think of their theology? Now this, of all things, this is the most important. Go back to Job chapter 42. And let's just refresh ourselves here. Because the Lord Himself comes down and talks with Job and his three friends, and He gives a commentary. And in Job chapter 42, starting at verse 7, He speaks some absolutely penetrating words. I want you to look here, starting at verse 7 of Job chapter 42. "And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," now that's the first friend that talked, that was chapters 4 and 5. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you." Yikes, folks. That's a terrible thing. You must understand that you do not want to be in a position where the Lord's wrath is kindled against you. Well, let's see, how did he get there? "But my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because," what?
"Not spoken."
"You have not spoken of me what is right." Your theology is wrong, freely translated. Your theology is wrong. Now we can talk about a lot of different things in the book of Job, and rightly so. We need to glean as much as we can from this book. But to miss this point is to miss the book, in my judgment. This book is about God revealing Himself to us. And Job's three friends brought with them a corrupt theology. Let's listen to the rest of the words here. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You notice he repeats that twice? You have not spoken to me that which is right? Folks, I got to tell you, those words echo in my head. I don't know about you, but the Lord has called me to stand up here every week and talk about him. I don't want to do that. I don't want to speak of him that which is not right. And so I work at this to try to understand what it says, and I think you should do exactly the same. You should be very concerned that your head is not filled with that which is not right about him. You should be concerned about that. And so I want you to listen very carefully to the words that Eliphaz and his two friends speak when they speak to Job, because we already have God's judgment. What they say is wrong. Understand? Is everybody with me here? What they say is wrong. Now you need to be very discerning as you go through and listen to this dissertation, because he not only says what they said is wrong, but he also says what Job says is right. So keep that as a background, folks, and I don't care. There's going to be some things we're going to read here and you're going to say, well, that sounds right. And that's true, because one of the things that the devil does, and we talked about this before, the devil is perfectly willing to hide a thimbleful of error in a lake of truth. He will throw truth, truth, truth after you and get you to kind of roll into the rhythm. I'm telling you truth. Yeah, I understand that. And then he will slip in the error. And if you are not on your toes, if you are not listening, you're going to get sucked in just sure as anything. So be discerning. Listen. Now, let's go back to this next question. First of all, God says to Eliphaz, I'm going to put this in my words, I'm ticked. I'm ticked with you. I am angry. My wrath is burning against you. And by the way, his words down toward the end there where he says, you take an offering and go to Job so that I don't deal with you after the folly of your words. And having seen what was happening to Job, I think everyone should be aware of that one. So where did we first hear this corrupt theology? I want you to turn back and look at two verses. We've already studied these in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Would somebody read those, just chapter 1, verse 11, and then chapter 2, verses 4 and 5?
But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face.
And who is it that's saying that?
That's Satan. Talking to God.
Satan talking to God.
And then it says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. Put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.
Now, folks, this is the test. This is the test. This is why this is happening. I want you to notice, and we talked about this in detail when we went through chapter 1 and chapter 2. Job's friends are going to come to him, and they are going to come to him with a philosophy that says, and you're going to hear this over and over again. They're going to come with this philosophy. Job, you are in horrible trial. You are in great stress. You are being judged, and you must be a sinner. You must be corrupt. God must be judging you because my theology says that's the way God operates. See? But in fact, according to chapter 1 and chapter 2, what really was happening? Was Job being judged because he was a sinner?
No.
No, it was exactly the opposite. He was being tested as a demonstration because he was not a sinner. Because he was not sinning. God held him up and said to Satan, "Have you thought about my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the earth. He hates evil." God held him up. And Job's friends came in and did what? Put him on the ground and stomped on him. There's the corrupt theology.
Should that have occurred to the three friends that this was happening? To those friends, we always thought life and actions have their consequences. What's happening to you must be logical. That you know, you've sinned. Should they have assumed that he was really being tested because he was good? I'm confused about this.
Bob's question is a good and a valid question, and it is this: should his friends have at least allowed for the possibility that this was not judgment for sin, that there was something else in the works? And the answer is, according to what I read from God's judgment, the answer is yes. Now, how they would have known that, I don't know, but he expected them to know that. Because his words are very condemning. He says, "You have not spoken to me that which is right." And it's not because, he doesn't say you are totally ignorant of it, it's because they had chosen not to. So I think the answer is they should have known. They should have known. Well, let's go on and take a look at this. This is Satan's theology repackaged. Now, we talked about different ways to look at Satan's theology. Satan's theology is really, he comes to God, and it is almost unbelievable the wickedness of this person, this entity, Satan. He stands before a holy God, and basically he says this: sure, Job worships you, but the only reason he worships you is because you bless him. You have to buy people to worship you. That's the theology, folks. You hear that? You have to buy people. You have to bless them. This is the vending machine in the sky mentality. You put in these kinds of things, and bing, God will bless you. And by the way, if you're not getting the things that God is blessing you, then it is because you are corrupt. That's their theology, folks. And what was it back here that we saw in chapter 42? What did the Lord think of that? Not very pleasing to him. Folks, listen. God is bigger than that theology. Does he judge? Yes. Does he bless his people? Yes. Is that the box in which he exists? No. That doesn't allow for his love and his grace and his mercy. And it doesn't allow for Christ. And it doesn't allow for the cross. It doesn't allow for his sacrificial care and love for us. It doesn't allow for any of that. And he condemned those three men for their philosophy. But it was really nothing but Satan's theology repackaged. Satan said it one way. Job's three friends come and say it a different way. Now let's take a look at Job now, because this is important. I'm sorry? Yeah.
If, in connection with what he was saying, if the thought is that they should have known, then reflecting on that and connecting with Job, are we to know that Job, even though through all he was going through and the frustration he must have been enduring, had to also, if they should have, he had to know that there had to be something, some reason that eventually, maybe one day, he would find out.
I think that's a good point. The question is, should Job also have known and allowed for this possibility? And I think the answer is yes, but I want to make this caveat, and we're going to see this as we go through here. It is one thing to know these things in your heart. It is another thing to live them out when you're in the swamp. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I believe that Job is going to say some things here that we're going to look at and we're going to say, well, that's not right. Job shouldn't have said that. And yet I keep in my mind, I keep going back to this chapter 42. Job is going to say some things, and we're going to look at them, we're going to say, he should have known better. But God didn't say that. God did not say that. And folks, I'm thankful that you brought this up, because this is something that I wanted to touch on. I don't want to forget this. I want you to make sure that you understand that God is very merciful and very tender toward Job. He doesn't bawl him out. Now, when we get back to chapter 41 and 42, 39, I think is where it starts, he does take Job to task. And Job's words reveal his heart. And when you come through that point, it reveals his heart. He just lays himself before the Lord and he says, I am sorry I even brought this up. His heart was right. And so God says to his three friends, I'm angry with you because you've not said what is right, but Job is okay. Now, we're going to see some things that he says that aren't okay, but God is okay with it.
Do you think, kind of, I don't want to get too black and white with it, but a dividing line in some ways would be a prideful heart compared to just a human heart that is going through emotion and sadness. And
It could be
saying, like, that the pride is what is really so offensive.
It could be, Kara, but since the scripture doesn't say here, I guess I'm going to be careful not to try to draw that line. I'm not sure what the Lord saw in Job, even back in chapter 1. I'm not sure what he saw. He held him up and said, have you ever seen a man like this? I don't know. All I can tell you is that's exactly what the Word of God says. But let's take a look at Job, because it's important that we understand what has happened to Job. God, remember we talked in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God had put a hedge around Job? Satan complained about that. He said, have you ever seen a person like Job? And Satan says, oh yeah, sure, but you've got a fence around him. I can't even get at him. I pray for that fence every day. I pray for that, and you should pray for that also. Pray that God would put a hedge about you and your family. It's a spiritual hedge, folks. And it's real. Satan knew it was real. He could not do one thing to Job unless God allowed him to do it. And so God pulled part of that hedge down and said, okay, you can have access to all of his possessions. And in a heartbeat, he lost everything that he owned. He lost his sheep, his cattle, his donkey, his herds, his flocks, his servants, everything physically, his 401k, his retirement, everything was gone. It was gone in a heartbeat, and on top of that, he lost what?
Children.
He lost 10 children. Just like that, gone. And yet he did not sin. Satan comes back. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, yeah. I know he didn't fall, but that's because a man will always trade things for his health. He'll always do that. I mean, it's a good trade. I'll lose all that stuff, but I'm still healthy. You pull that fence down and let me at his health, and I'll show you a man who will stand up and curse you to your face. Vending machine. Well, let's see what's happened to Job. Bill?
And yet there are people who are asking to go that ultimate, to bear that ultimate test of giving their life.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, there are. There are martyrs through the years. The New Testament has records of the Old Testament prophets being tortured, being slain. Sometimes God calls it short. Sometimes He lets it run its course. And we cannot put God in a box and define what is right and decide and judge Him on the basis of what we would like. So you're absolutely right. Let's take a look at Job here. What is Job's state of mind at this point? I want you to look at chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. We talked about this briefly, but I want you to remember now that Satan has had full access, as God has allowed him to, has pulled that hedge down. He has had full access to Job physically. And so at this point, Job says in verse 8, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." What's he saying there?
I give up.
But in addition to that, he says, "I wish he would loose his hand and cut me off." What do those words literally mean?
Take my life.
Job was at the point where he would prefer death to living in this state. We don't know for sure how long this has gone on. We're going to see down here in another passage an implication that this might have been going on now for several months. After the destruction of all his property and the loss of his children, Satan has access to his physical health, and it's apparent that this has been going on for quite some time. It could be months. And Job's state of mind at this point is that he is just ready to give up. Would somebody look at Psalm 102:23? Somebody else look up Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. And we'll just kind of get the perspective of some other children of God who were at similar points. Dick?
I wonder if we all experience that in our life. I know I have, and I wonder how many other people have.
I don't think everyone necessarily has. Certainly, youth is probably not. In general, but as time goes on, I think more and more of us will see more and more of it. Not everybody is put through this kind of a trial, thankfully, but Job certainly was. Psalm 100.
Referring to getting to the point of giving up.
Right, getting to the point of giving up. Psalm 102:23.
He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days.
He has shortened my days. This was David in one of the low points in his life, and David is just despairing as well. And Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. This is Jonah is the complaining prophet.
"Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live."
Yep. Jonah was... A little bit different story with Jonah. Jonah was totally frustrated and ticked off because God was so forgiving to the Ninevites. He was perched up on top of a hill overlooking the city of Nineveh, and he wanted God to wipe him off the map and just destroy him because he hated the Ninevites. And God said, I'm going to spare the city. And Jonah was so angry at that. He said, I just take my life. It's better that I should die than I should see this. I love Jonah. He's a character. People of God, Job is not exclusive in this. David experienced it. Many other people experienced it. They just pray that God would loose his hand from them and cut them off. And the phrase cut them off is actually a term that was used in those days for people that were weaving. You know, they would have these looms, and they would weave carpets or weave blankets and so forth. And the shuttle would go back and forth and back and forth. He talks about that. And then at the end, they would cut it off. They would cut off the thread, and they would take it off. It would be finished, completed. And so that's the term he used. Just cut me off. Just be done with me. Just be done with me. I've had it. What had he hoped for from his three friends? Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. What had he hoped for? He heard that his three friends were coming. They lived a long ways away, which tells us again that this was a lengthy process that Job was in. And what had he hoped for when they came?
Compassion.
Yep. He was hoping for some devotion. Depending on your translation, he was hoping for his devotion, which basically means he wanted some understanding and some comfort. And what did he get?
They were afraid.
Yeah, he gets it.
And they bawl him out.
In verse 15, he says, "My brothers have acted deceitful like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts." This is all imagery that is talking about for those people. They were familiar with the desert. The desert was part of their life. And in the winter, the snow would be up in the mountains, and in the spring it would melt, and the streams would just be gushing with water, just be overflowing, and there would be life there. And then he says, this is like a person who's on a caravan, and they come along, and they're seeking water. And so they say to themselves, well, if I just go to that stream, I'll get some relief. But when they get there, the stream is what?
Dry.
And he says, you guys are just like that. You're just like this empty stream. I come to you expecting to be refreshed, and instead, you got nothing. You got nothing. Verse 15, then verse down to verse 21. Indeed, you have now become such, you see a terror and you're afraid. So why was it? First of all, what had he hoped for? He wanted some sympathy, folks. And what did he get?
Nothing.
And why did he get nothing? This is important. Because they saw him and were what?
Afraid.
And were afraid. Now, here's the place where you get to fill in an empty blank. Why do you think they were afraid?
In their own heart, they knew good and well that they had done wrong, because we all know that. And if their theology is you get punished for wrongdoing, they were probably wondering just when was it going to fall upon them.
Anybody else? Why you think they were terrified?
I think Job was so much better than those
right.
three friends. And, I mean, he was so perfect. And they knew they certainly didn't even measure up.
Mm-hmm.
So then they're really afraid.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Bill?
Yeah.
I,
I rarely disagree with because she's such a great Bible student. But I think they were afraid that maybe they were wrong.
Well, that's what she said.
And, you know, they were wrong in their wrong theology, and they didn't know. Excuse me.
I hear what you're saying. It's like they're grasping to say, wait a minute, this is what we've been thinking all along, and you're disproving this, so now we're going to fight even harder.
Yeah, you're saying
better. No,
yeah.
And I think there's an element of truth in all of these comments. I think one of the pieces is revealed in chapter four, when they first came and saw Job from a distance. They were what? They were just blown away because they had heard that he was sick, but when they came and saw him, they were just absolutely devastated. I mean, he was not just sick. He was emaciated. And you listen to the description of Job, and I think it just blew them away. Just blew them away. So I think there was that. And then I think there's their theology. And I think they did believe that Job was, I mean, they said right up front, you have been a helper of many. I mean, you have been the one whose words girded up other people. You're the example that we look up to. And so there's that, and here you are. And I just think the whole thing just absolutely terrified him.
Well, if it could happen to Job, it could happen to me.
It could happen. Right. It could happen to anyone. They were just terrified, and I think it was in part because they remembered their theology. They remembered who Job was, and maybe, as Karen said, maybe they were afraid that their theology was wrong. But I can tell you this. If it was that they were afraid their theology is wrong, they gave no indication of it. Because instead of being humble and coming along and saying, Job, we're with you, we want to support you, we want to comfort you, and we don't know what God is doing here, but we want to help you. That would have been if they were open to their theology being wrong. But instead of being open to their theology being wrong, what did they do? I mean, they're looking at Job, and their theology is God blesses good people and he judges bad people. You are being judged, therefore you is a bad people. Okay, so what did they spend the whole rest of the book trying to convince Job that he was a bad person?
No, but Bill, but I'm thinking secretly they thought they were wrong, but they weren't going to admit it.
When
you witness to them that maybe their theology is wrong, and they won't admit to that, even though in their heart they may think, hey, you know, maybe she's right.
You may be right. You may be right.
My digging a hole deeper.
My point. My point is they gave no indication of that. So you could be right. But yes.
Way off the mark. Do you remember a long time ago the Gaithers had a song about Christians are the only people who kill their wounded? That really includes sometimes in life we have no compassion.
Yeah.
For people when they're going through trauma.
Yeah, there's a number of things that I think the fact that Christians tend to kill their wounded is part of that. One thing that I have observed with relation to this, many times when Christians go through a great trial, and they are as Job was, they are just absolutely crushed and despairing. Many times, well-meaning believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, will come alongside and try to tell them that they shouldn't be grieving because you know 1 Corinthians 16. You know this passage. I mean, good grief, you've even taught this. I just want you to understand that God designed us with a great intellect and also with great emotions. And folks, there are times when it hurts. It just plain hurts. And it so consumes you that you can't think straight. You understand? And those of you that have been there will say, yeah, I understand that. You just don't think straight. You need somebody to come alongside and just be quiet and encourage you and not tell you what you should believe. Because there are times when you just can't. You just need somebody to help. And that's what Job is saying. He's saying, I haven't asked you to come and give me any help. He said, I didn't ask you to come and take up an offering or a collection to replace my... I didn't ask you for that. I just want you to come and help me. And you've not done anything to help me.
Bill, you said essentially the same thing that you said earlier in regard to when sometimes when we go to a funeral visitation. And the best thing to do is just to be with them rather than try to say something.
Just to be with them, I think, is... I think is adequate. Well, how does Job see himself? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 17, verse 15. In chapters 7, verses 1 through 6, he says, Is not man forced to labor on the earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so I am allotted months of vanity. And that's that months of vanity there. Many Bible scholars believe that he's indicating there that he's had months of suffering at this already. And nights of trouble are appointed to me. When I lay down at night, I say, when can I get up? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. What's his state? He is miserable. He says, my life is futile. I can't sleep at night. He says, when I sleep, I have nightmares. They just terrify me. I wake up terrified. I can't sleep. This thing about the worms is just disgusting. The disease that we think Satan had afflicted Job with, it's actually a known disease. And the skin actually develops open sores, ulcerous sores, and they're oozing, and they actually get worms. And so when he talks about he can't sleep and he's got worms in his skin, that is actually literally what was happening. He actually literally had worms in those ulcers. And so he would go out to the city dump, and he sat in the city dump, and he scraped himself. He scraped those ash with to get the worms out, and try to clean it and put ashes in it to relieve the pain. He says, "When the day ends, I have no hope." Folks, when you have when your hope is gone, then you're in a desperate state. When your hope is gone, as long as you have hope, you can keep on going. But when you have no hope, it's despair. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I want to try to compare a little bit about what Job is going through and what he didn't know that we do know.
Bill, people are looking at it. Don't you find it interesting that he says, the night is long and I'm full of tossing till dawn, but my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle?
Yep. Yep.
I guess the meaning that he can't sleep at night, that makes it long.
Yep.
And the daytime, well, how come the daytime goes by so rapidly?
It just, there's nothing he can do. He's just enduring. The day just goes by, nothing has happened. He has no appetite, he doesn't want to eat. It's just misery and despair. Ephesians 2:12.
Yeah, that's true.
Anybody have Ephesians 2:12?
Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Paul is talking here to the church at Ephesus, and he is describing, reminding those in the church who had trusted Christ. And he says, I want you to remember, you who are Gentiles, that before you were saved, before you had trusted Christ as your Savior, you too were in a position where you have no hope. No hope. You know, if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, this is you. You have no hope. You have no hope. There's nothing that you can hope for beyond this life. When this life is done, you have no hope. But folks, in Christ, you have hope. You have hope. And we'll find as we go along in the book of Job that Job actually did have hope. He didn't have it as deeply, perhaps, and as knowledgeably as we have it, because he didn't have all the New Testament. But he did have hope. How about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13?
Therefore, prepare your minds for action with self-control. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you in Jesus Christ as revealed.
Yeah, put your hope fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It is the God who is so merciful and is so loving that He loved the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the hope that we have. Well, in this despair, what does he cry out to God? Look at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 7. He says, my life is about to end. And I really believe Job had seen this kind of disease before, perhaps not with this magnitude and this intensity. But he knew of this, and he knew of his own heart. He had lost hope, and he really and truly believed he was going to die. He said, you know, I can't go to Parkview. I don't have any care. I mean, all I've got is the city dump and some broken pottery to scrape myself with. I'm going to die. He was just absolutely at the end of his rope. He said, my life is about to end. I'll never see happiness again. I'm going to vanish. And by that he meant they were going to put him in a grave. He was going to disappear. And he said, I'll never return. And he's not talking about the resurrection here, because he later on gives great testimony to the resurrection. He knew that. But he knew that he would never return. Once he was in the grave, he would never return to this life the way it is now. From this point of extreme distress, what does Job declare? Look at verse 11. And chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I am in such great despair, I know I'm going to die. I will never see happiness again. And because of that, he says what in verse 11?
Going to give in to it and complain.
I'm going to give in and complain. That's exactly it. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And I think it is of great interest if we capture these words. It is in anguish of spirit and bitterness of soul. He is at the bottom. You can't get any lower than where Job was. So what is the essence of his words? Chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. If you look at starting at verse 12, he says, "Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my comfort, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." Job's hurting, folks. He's hurting. He is absolutely at the end of his rope. He says, "I despise my life. You terrify me with nightmares. I would prefer a violent death to this life." He said, "I'd prefer to be strangled than to live on." Now, he's not talking about suicide here. That never enters his mind. He knows that's not acceptable. But he's praying that God would take his life. So now here's the question. Has Satan gotten Job to the point that he wanted?
Yep. You think so?
When he stood before God and God said he hasn't fallen, and Job said, "Yeah, but you let me at his skin, you let me at his health, he'll curse you to your face." Does he have him at that point?
No, he didn't curse him.
Not there, but has he got his health at the bottom? He's done absolutely everything he can up to the point. And God said, "You can have this, but do not what? Do not take his life." So he's prevented from that. So has Satan gotten Job to the desired condition? Absolutely. Job considers that his life is worse than death. He said, I'd rather die a violent death than to keep on living this. And what is Satan trying to get from Job? He wants him to blame God for all of this and to curse God, and then in the words of his wife, curse God and then you'll die. And then you'll die. So what is Job's complaint to the Lord in chapter 7, verses 17 through 19? What is man that you did magnify him and that thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him and every morning and try him every moment? Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me, never let me alone until I swallow my spittle? I can't even catch my breath. I don't have a time of peace anywhere in the day. It is absolute, total terror and agony. I have no Tylenol. I have no buffer. I have nothing. I get no rest. I can't sleep at night. I can't eat. I am absolutely... And his cry out to God is, "Can't you just leave me alone for a minute?" Now, we would look at that and say, that's not good. God does not condemn him for that. And I believe the reason he doesn't condemn him for that is because of where Job is. I think God is very sensitive to our conditions. I think he's very sensitive to what our life is like at the moment. He's not an insensitive God. He doesn't set standards that we cannot deal with. He is a sensitive, loving, compassionate God. And even though Job's words are harsh, God did not judge him for that. So while his three friends rebuked Job's words, what is the Lord's response again? We listen to what Job says and we think, "Oh, wait a minute, maybe that's not too good." But if we turn back to chapter 42 and listen to what the Lord said, what did he say about Job's words? He said they were right. I don't know about you, but I draw great comfort out of that. I draw great comfort out of that. God, you and I are perfect in Christ, but we're not perfect. And God allows for that. So how does Job end this discourse, chapter 7, verses 20 and 21? He says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target?" This is an interesting thing. The imagery that Job is setting up here is, he said, "I feel like, God, you have put me up against the wall and you painted a bullseye on me, and you're just firing away with all of your poison arrows. Couldn't you just spare me a little bit here? Why have you set me as a target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? And now I will lie down in the dust, and thou wilt seek me, but I will not be." Those are hard words. But God does not judge him for that. I think Job was absolutely... he was as low as it gets. And God allowed for that and was tender toward Job. And as a matter of fact, as we come along in the study, we'll find that his tenderness toward Job was magnified, and his wrath toward the three friends was equally magnified. He was very angry at their false doctrine.
Bill?
Yes?
How long a period do you think this entailed, going from one point to the other?
Dick, we don't know for sure. I've looked at commentaries and theologians that have studied this, and you put them all together, and we can add it up and say we really don't know.
That's what I gather.
It appears as though it was a lengthy period of time. We can say that. The implication of the months would seem to be that. And the way the test is designed, what Satan intended to do, probably required months for this futility to set in. So my guess is a long period of time. Months rather than days. Very.
Assumed it was years.
I don't have any indication that that's true, but it is possible. And by the way, this particular disease, in some cases, is fatal. In fact, usually is fatal. And I think there was probably a sense in which Job knew that. He probably knew of this disease, and he knew that it was, in the end, going to be fatal. And he gets to the point where he just sees the end and says, "You know, I don't see any way out of this thing. I just wish we'd get this over." I just want to encourage you this morning. There's not a one of us, there's no one here that is not either just gotten out of a trial, in a trial right now, or you're heading for one. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." If you are living this life as though this life is all there is, I grieve for you. I grieve for you. Live this life knowing that this is the entrance to the next life. And the entrance is through Christ. If you have not trusted Him, I pray that you will do so quickly so that you can have hope. Father, thank you. With all our hearts, we thank you. First of all, for the hope that we have in Christ. It is so incredible to think that you took our sins upon yourself, that you paid the penalty for us. You're not asking us to pay it. We couldn't pay it if we wanted to. You're asking us to believe and trust that you have paid it for us. And so we ask and pray this morning, if there's anyone here without Christ, that you would draw them to yourself, open their hearts and their minds to see their sin, to repent of their sin, and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that these lessons, these studies in the book of Job, would be an encouragement to us. Lord, there are trials that are here, there are trials that are coming. Help us to face them knowing full well that nothing comes into our lives, nothing comes into our lives that is not through your hand. You watch over your children. And so I pray this morning that we would draw encouragement from that, even as we watch Job, as he on earth looks like he's losing, but in heaven he's winning. Lord, may you sink that message deep in our hearts. Thank you for this time this morning. May you bless as we go our separate ways, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Thank you, Bill. A reminder, church starts in 15 minutes.